I want to preach three sermons on three parables from the New Testament that, as I prepare my own mind for this June, seem to me particularly appropriate to our time. And one I've chosen for today is one of the briefest of the New Testament parables, and maybe one that you are not even aware of. It's rarely preached on, as far as I know, and you might not even really be fully aware of this little gem hidden in the book of Matthew in the 21st chapter. Jesus is speaking. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he repented and went. And he went to the second and said the same, and he answered, "I go, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? Now, that's the end of the parable. Actually, the parable ends the sentence before, and then our Lord raises a question. Not in all parables. In many parables, our Lord simply leaves the parable completely stranded without any interpretation at all. But this is one of those where he decides to raise a question following the parable and discuss it briefly with those who are listening. So he asks the question, which of the two did the will of the Father? And they said, we're not precisely sure who it is that's talking here in answering. This is the whole setting of the 21st chapter is of contest, and there are Pharisees, Sadducees around, perhaps even Sadducees, and then there are our Lord's disciples, of course, and people in general. But when he asks the question, they give the correct answer. In fact, it's occurred to me that in every parable where our Lord follows the parable up with a question, almost always the people get the right answer. It's interesting. They don't necessarily live the right life, but they give the right answer. And so they give the right answer, the first. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the harlots believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward repent and believe him. I'd like to make an attempt to interpret this parable. This is a parable about two brothers, two sons, and each of them has a fault. The fault of the first one is that he's impetuous, impudent, negative, and he too hastily opposes his father's will. Almost as if the father's will was against him. And this is his fault. But when he thinks it over, he repents. That's the key word, by the way, in the parable, metanoi. He repents and finally goes to work. Now, I've thought about this boy. He is a big problem at breakfast, but a joy at supper. That's how I would describe this young man. At breakfast, he's a pain in the neck. It's a big difficulty. His father says, son, I have plans for today, and part of them are that you go out and work in the field. I want to assign you section 33. And the son says, I will not go. So there's a little tension at breakfast. But later, he repents, and he decides, well, I'll go. And so he goes. So at dinner, he is a joy to the family. Now the second boy, he also has a problem. There's a fault in the second son, too. The second one avoids the unpleasant crisis when the father makes his request. He says what he knew his father wanted to hear. I can imagine the dialogue went something like this. The father says, son, after his difficulty with his first boy, he says, now, son, I have also made up a project for you. I'd like you to go out in section 34. And the second son said, isn't that funny, father, that you should suggest that? Because I was thinking to myself this morning when I got up during quiet time, I was thinking, I would like to go out and work in the field today. And I'm so glad, father, you brought it up, because this is exactly what I had in mind. And thanks a lot for the suggestion. In fact, he took his notepad out. What was the section you want me to work on? He can't wait. In fact, mother, give me a specially large breakfast. Maybe one of the reasons why he took that stance in the morning. I'm going to really work hard today. I just can't wait to get out there. Wrote it all down, but he didn't go. I know he got out and got in his MG and drove off to town and fooled around all day, but he came back for dinner that night. That's the trouble with all these people who cop out. They always come back for meals. Now, the second boy, he avoids the unpleasant crisis. He says what he knew his father wanted to hear, but he has no intention of going to work. That's the way the parable is told. He doesn't go. He has no intention of going. Let me see if I can describe this boy. He is a joy at breakfast and a problem at supper. Take your pick. Where do you want to be a joy? Where do you want to be a problem? He's a joy at breakfast. In fact, I can imagine his mother saying to the other son, look at Bill, your brother. He just can't wait to go out and work. He's so cooperative. He's such a nice boy. Here, have some more mashed potatoes. And she really is happy with him. So at breakfast, he's a hero. And everybody loves him. At dinner, it's a different story. And as you know, at the end of this parable, there's a real sting as our Lord puts the salt on the wound when the parable is over. What is Jesus teaching in this parable? I would like to make an attempt now to sketch in, as I see, two significant points the parable is making. Oh, there are many things you probably could observe, but there are two things, it seems to me, major themes that loom in this parable. First of all, this parable shows that the honesty of the first son is better than the studied hypocritical politeness of the second son. That's obvious in the parable. The honesty of the first is better than the hypocrisy of the second. Seems like such an obvious point, and we should all immediately see it, and I'm sure we do. But it's interesting, Jesus is teaching this. This is our Lord's parable. And he is saying he'd rather have the honesty of the first son, who grapples and even hastily comes to a negative conclusion about the will of the Father. But our Lord is saying he's the one who's teaching the parable. He'd rather have that than the studied, slippery hypocrisy of the second son. The first son is visible. The second son is evasive and slippery. Therefore, as negative as it might be at breakfast, you know how you really stand with the first son, and you don't know how you stand with the second son. And Jesus seems to be saying that he would rather have the first, visible, outright, concrete, negative though he may be. He's come to a snap decision that's hostile and angry even against the will of the Father. But at least you can find him. He's there. Whereas the other boy, who knows exactly what the Father wants to hear and finds just the right religious language or the right family cooperative language to please the Father at breakfast, that son is evasive. You never get your hand on him. You never get a hold of him. He is elusive. Now, that's an obvious point, but it seems to me the most vital thing in this parable, since, as I suggested earlier, this is a parable about repentance. That's the key word in the parable. And what is most vital is that the first son who became visible and was out in the open has the real chance open to him for repentance. That's the real point of the parable. And men and women, boys and girls, there is no more refreshing experience for the human personality than the experience of repentance. And this parable is an exciting parable about what it means to turn around, about what it means to grapple with something, to come head on with the will of God, to discover that you don't like it, to struggle with it, maybe to tell off the Lord and explain that what his plan for your life just doesn't make sense, to struggle with it, to grapple with him, and then finally to turn and decide, I'll go the Father's way. The first son has that experience, the experience of metanoia, the experience of turning around, the experience of repentance. And that's what the parable's about. The other boy, because he was able to figure out what the Father wanted to hear, to say what pleased his Father's request, but with no intention to follow through, he missed the chance of repenting. Remember, this is what our Lord says in the parable later to the Pharisees and those who are listening. He said, you saw John the Baptist? It didn't make any impact on you. You saw the harlots and the publicans coming to awareness, though first of all angry and hostile against the will of God, even living sinful lives, chaotic lives, and yet when they finally saw the truth, they followed, and yet even that didn't impress you. Because you see, you have kept yourself insulated from any kind of costly encounter with God. And you missed that refreshing experience of metanoia, of turning around, of repentance. What happens for the first son is that he thinks it all over, and he finally decides to go with the Father's will. Now, this parable is a parable about following Jesus. Let's examine just the dynamics of that turnaround for just a moment. The parable itself is very sparse. There's very little said by our Lord about all the dynamics that might be involved in this young man, first of all, being opposed to the will of the Father, and then finally deciding to go with the will of the Father. But let's examine the dynamics that are obvious. Jesus is recognizing in this parable how hard it is to follow him. Have you ever thought of that? That's in the parable. It's our Lord who teaches this parable, and it reminds us that he expects strong reactions when the will of God is placed upon your shoulders. He expects this. He expects that it's going to be hard. And that in the morning when you hear the orders of the Lord and you hear the call of our Lord Jesus Christ, drop your nets, follow me, cast your lot with me, risk everything in my way, put your weight and your confidence on the way that I am calling you to follow, he knows that that's going to evoke a strong reaction. That those words are going to be hard. It's going to be difficult to be a disciple of Christ. Have you ever thought of the fact that in our Lord's teaching and in our Lord's work with people, over and over again, he places a roadblock in front of people? Foxes have holes. The birds have nests to lay their young. But the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. Are you sure you want to follow me? He said this to some people who wanted to follow him. Are you sure? And when he finished saying that, several of them decided no, they weren't. That was too much for them. Over and over again, Jesus Christ scares as many people away as he draws, because he poses for them clearly, as this parable does, that when the will of God comes to your life, it's not going to be easy. It's going to be a struggle. There's going to be a turbulence involved. Oh, by the way, the parable also shows that our Lord expects religious deception too. I'm glad he said it. I'm glad that Jesus said it, that he expects that there are going to be those who, when they hear the will of God, they're going to say, ah, oh, wonderful, I've just been waiting for this. I'm all for you, Lord Jesus. If there's an election next week, I'll vote for you. I'll be your disciple. No problems. I just can't wait to be your disciple. He knows that there's going to be that kind of religious deception, the kind of hypocrisy that wants to say what we think he would like to hear, but has no intention of obeying, no intention of really following. No, what this parable is about is that there's an honest agony in deciding. And that honest agony is not viewed by the parable as bad, but is viewed perhaps as necessary, as good. Have you ever thought about the great New Testament disciples? Thomas with his doubts, John the Baptist with his disappointments in Christ, Peter with his strong-willed personality and then his incredible fall, and the shambles his life his life is in after the resurrection. The hard, difficult journey that each of these men had to follow before they became disciples, before they really had their lot in with Christ. Have you ever faced up to the fact that in the New Testament, the experience and the journey of faith is a turbulent journey? It's hard. It's difficult. And this parable is affirming that to us. I want you to see something else on the other side of that coin, though. I want you to see this parable is also affirming our freedom to decide. The parable is showing that there's a decision that has to be made when the Father calls us and gives us his will, and that we may agonize over that decision. But in the midst of that agonizing, there is a freedom. We are given the right to make the choice to decide to follow. A little sentence popped into my mind when I was thinking about this passage. I'd like to quote it to you. It is better to finally mean what at first you could not say than to say at first what you do not mean. That's what this parable is saying. Our Lord would rather have the honesty of the first son than the hypocrisy of the second. Where are you today? Are you struggling over whether or not to follow the will of the Lord? Whether to throw your lot in with Jesus Christ? Whether to trust him? This parable is saying, be visible. Risk what you really are with Jesus Christ. Be open. It's better to finally mean what at first you could not say. Don't say what you don't believe. Don't try to please religious friends or to please the Lord by saying what you don't really feel. It's better to finally mean what at first you could not say than to say at first what you don't mean. And this parable is affirming our privilege to be real with the Lord. But now there's a second point, which I think is even deeper. This parable also shows us that in the most important questions of our lives, second thoughts are usually better than first thoughts. Second impressions are more substantive than first impressions. And I see that in this parable as well. At first, when the son heard his father's will, he was so sure of his own no. But finally, the Father's will made sense to him, enough that he was willing to change, to repent and go. You know, the father says, son, I'd like you to go out in the field and work. And the son says, oh, no, gee, Dad, that isn't, I've got a blister on my little finger. I'm a round peg in a square hole. I don't belong out there. That's not my bag. I've got other plans for today. I've got people that need me in town, you know. Have you ever had that kind of experience? Somebody wants you to do something, and you can think of 1,000 reasons why you ought not to do it. And so at first glance, when the father said his will to the boy was, first of all, convinced of the power of his own no, of his own negative, immediate, impetuous response. But finally, the father's will made more sense. That's the point of the parable. Don't worry about the work in the field. That's incidental to the theological point of the parable. The father's will for his life did not make sense at first, but at second glance, later, it made sense. At first look, it seems to me the most immediate influences upon our lives always make more sense than the will of God. I discovered this in my own life. Perhaps you discovered it in yours. My own desire to do what I want to do always makes more sense at the beginning than the will of God. Or the pressures from my own immediate peer group and those around me, the people in my life, their will, their influence, usually has, at first glance, far more impact than the will of God. This is sort of what the parable is about. Jesus knows that to believe in him, our faith must go against all that contradicts it. Faith, in other words, must be a venture against what contradicts it. It's that kind of choice. But now the question is this. At second glance, at deeper reflection, is the gospel of Jesus Christ substantive enough to win this first son? That's the crisis of the parable. We already know about the second son. He is elusive. We'll never get our hand on him until he has a crisis. He is always slippery. He is going to use the right religious language and miss us completely. And so our Lord completely disregards the second son because he can't get a hold of him. He is a rubber wall. Whenever you poke, he is not there. The first son is the one who matters, the one who's visible, the one who's out in the open. And when he first hears the claim of Almighty God upon his life, when he first meets Jesus Christ, when he first hears the message of the way, the truth, and the life, the claim of Christ upon his life, when he first hears it, it does not make sense to him. All right, now the crucial theological question of the parable is, given time, will the efficacy, will the validity of this claim finally assert itself enough that he'll be able to turn around and embrace it? A few months ago, I preached a sermon on miracles, and remember I quoted from C.S. Lewis's little book, Miracles? You might want to buy this book. It's a great book. You can get it at Logos Bookstore, which, by the way, is open on Sundays. And I wish you'd all buy more there. You know, during the riots in Berkeley, sales in all Telegraph Avenue went way, way down. And do you know that a lot of stores right up here in Telegraph, because of windows being broken and people having afraid, you know, of rioting and all, which, of course, is not happening now, but the sales have gone down, and some of these stores might not survive unless we all support them. I gave my wife instructions the other day that she's got to buy her shoes here in South Campus. And I think we ought to all do that. That's a little parents. But while you're buying shoes, buy books. And and when you're eating out at Larry Blake's, buy books. But buy books from the Logos Bookstore. This Christian bookstore is a witness for Christ right here on Telegraph Avenue, and they've got the most... I'll go out on a limb. I've seen Christian bookstores all over America. We have them up at the GTU. We have them... I was at Princeton last week, and I saw the bookstore there. We've got them everywhere. And there is no bookstore I know of in America that has the selection of books that are at Logos Bookstore up here in the corner of Channing and Telegraph. Right here in our own backyard. Now, you go up there and buy some books. Buy miracles. All right. Anyway, in this little book, Miracles, by C.S. Lewis, he has his great chapter is on the grand miracle. And when I preached on miracles, I quoted from this passage, but in a different way. I want to quote it now in another direction. This chapter on the grand miracle is where C.S. Lewis decides to talk about that incredible miracle. If it's true, it's the greatest thing in all of history, that God actually spoke for himself in human history. That's Jesus Christ. Now, that's the grand miracle. Believe me, that's a lot bigger than walking on the water. It's a lot bigger than healing a person who's blind from birth. Is it true that God has spoken for himself in human history? And the New Testament affirms that he has. And that's the grand miracle. Now, C.S. Lewis grapples with the question that this parable grapples with, too. Does that grand miracle make sense to people? And C.S. Lewis, this remarkable writer, decides on his own experience and on the basis of his observation of 20th century man that at first glance it doesn't make sense. And I'd like to quote his remarkable observations in that regard. He says, "With this, our sketch of the grand miracle may end. Its credibility does not lie in obviousness." And then he quotes just four worldviews. I talked about just two a minute ago, my own personal desires and the pressures of my peer group. Now to those two, add four more pressures on your life. He says these four pressures have an immediate, obvious attractiveness. Pessimism, optimism, pantheism, materialism. They all have an obvious attraction. You think about that for a minute. Pessimism. We've just been through some days in Berkeley. There are a lot of people that think Berkeley's going to the dogs. It's not. But a lot of people think that. There are a lot of people who are giving up and hanging black crepe paper on America or on a lot of other things. Pessimism is as old as the hills. People who have been giving up and want to convert all their stocks and buy gold. They've risen the price of gold in England up to $62, which is sheer nonsense. I hope those people all lose the bag, and they will someday. You just wait till the United States sells this $12 billion worth of gold in the open market. That's the best thing in the world could happen, because gold is meaningless. Gold has always been something you hold when you're pessimistic and you think everything else is going down. And I hope those people are all left holding the bag. There are people, basically, who have flight money they've stolen anyway, so it'd be good to have them lose. But pessimism is the oldest thing in the world. And people have been wagering on pessimism for years. Selling out, moving out, running away, hiding into enclaves. But at first glance, I can always look in just an open newspaper, take the front page, and I can find 1,000 reasons for pessimism. I can find all kinds of reasons why I ought to hide and run and be scared. Can't you? Okay, so pessimism has an obvious attraction. So does its opposite, optimism. C.S. Lewis says there's kind of a shallow optimism, too, that says everything is coming up roses, that fails to look at the human crisis. That's equally bad. And yet, again, if you have rose-colored glasses, you can look at the certain page, just look at the society page, or look at the page you want to look at, and everything can be coming up roses. But that's also unrealistic. And then pantheism. You know, that's the new god of our time. That's the God where I worship when I have my inward plunge, and a lot of people are in on that kick now, that God is just the extension of my own personality. Or pantheism is that belief that believes God is everywhere. He's in this microphone, he's in these flowers, he's in this chair, he's in you, he's in me. He's not, you know. God is Lord of all, but he's not captive to anything. And so pantheism, at first glance, makes perfect sense. It makes perfect sense to worship the sun or the moon, to worship a crocodile, or to worship a cobra, at first glance. And then materialism. He saves that to last, because in 20th century man, materialism has had the most advocates. At first glance, if I only had a little more money, if I only pay off all these debts and consolidate all my loans with Pacific Finance or something, then it would solve everything. At first glance, if I could have the refrigerator, have the car, have the boat, and have all these things, that's all I really need, isn't it? And then life would all fit together into a beautiful piece, into a beautiful tapestry, and that at first glance makes such sense. Especially if you're a little low on the totem pole, it really looks good. That's what C.S. Lewis is saying. At first glance, when the Son heard the will of the Father and heard the claim of Christ, at first glance it didn't make sense, and so he was honest enough to just say to his Father, "I will not go out into the field. I don't think it makes sense, frankly. Digging up the ground and leaching it so the soil will be washed away, and I'm an ecologist. I don't want to do that, or I've got a reason." Against the will of the Father. Now, C.S. Lewis says, all of these have an obvious attraction. Each is confirmed at the first glance by multitudes of facts. Listen to his next sentence, though. Later on, each one meets insuperable obstacles. He's right. Pantheism finally collapses. No man ever worships himself for long. Pascal put it this way. I put it down to this, he says, that the unhappiness of man rests in one thing, that a man cannot abide quietly in a room alone for 1 hour by himself. He gets bored, and he senses his ennui, and then he's lost. You cannot worship yourself. You plunge into your own interior, and you get bored sick, as you should. You're not big enough to worship, nor is anyone around you, nor is any nation, nor is any thing you could have in your hand. pessimism, optimism, materialism, pantheism, they all collapse finally. They meet insuperable obstacles. And then he goes on, his next sentence, the doctrine of the incarnation, that's the doctrine of God speaking for himself in Jesus Christ, works itself into our minds quite differently. It digs beneath the surface. It works through the rest of our knowledge by unexpected channels. It harmonizes best with our deepest apprehensions and our second thoughts. And in union with these, undermines our superficial opinions. That's the gospel. And you know what that's this parable is all about? This parable is saying that in the long pull, Jesus is saying, I know it's going to be rough if you're honest. And I'm not really interested in those who are slippery. But if you're honest, it's going to be hard. But in the long pull, the gospel of my claim makes sense. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the gospel of Jesus Christ, his claim upon our life, in the long pull, makes sense. And that this first son, who was so sure of his no, when he thought it over, when he really considered Christ, our Lord's claim won him. Lord, if there's anyone here today who's in that turbulent period, help that person to take a look at Jesus Christ and see if he does not make sense to the second thoughts. Now, Lord, give us the courage to repent, to decide to be your disciple. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.